like the reality TV, especially the ones about people changing their lives. And I can't help but admit that I like The Rock, too. He's the most electrifying man in sports entertainment, if you're not aware of that. But the series was, the first season was this last year, and there was a series of things he did with different people, and these are some of the episodes. He worked with a young man who had dropped out of high school, but wanted to become an MMA fighter. And so he worked with him and helped him and tried to get him to see what it would be like to get his GED, and then to go and to train with America's top talent and actually become a part of the MMA. He worked with this man. This was a 40-year-old man who put his music career ahead of his family. And this man was all about becoming a rapper and becoming famous for his rap and hip-hop music. But his family was living in an apartment and were really close to being homeless. And so The Rock brought in a famous record producer and met with him and evaluated his talent, but helped him see that his family was really the most important thing in his life. He worked with this man. This man was a man who still lived at home at the age of 40. What had happened, he had lost his sister in a tragic accident about 6 years before, and he was just not able to come out of that. He went into his home. He never really left his home except to get something to eat. And so The Rock came to his house and began to work with him and helped him kind of redo his whole life. And then this last one is actually an episode I haven't seen, but it's where he worked with a young lady who was constantly getting in fights, constantly getting in trouble. And he was helping her to realize her dream of becoming a firefighter. All of these shows have the same sort of pattern. There's an intervention. What The Rock does is he gets all the loved ones together and they read letters to the person that's hurting them. And that's kind of a touching thing, is the people that they love say, hey, I love you, but your behavior is hurting us and we really need for it to change. And then what The Rock says is that I'll help you. He says, I will meet you halfway. And so The Rock's not going to do it for the people. He's not going to pay for everything. He's not going to bail them out. But he's going to help them if they will work and if they will meet him. Well, then there's usually an intense object lesson, because what tends to happen after the first time The Rock meets the people is they kind of relapse. And so he's done some pretty extreme things. In one episode, he actually put on a mock funeral for one of the persons that had health issues, and invited this guy to see his funeral, what his funeral would look like, because he was on his way toward his funeral. So that was a big wake-up call. Then he has a moment of decision, and this is really for the people. They have to decide. And when he was talking earlier in that promo video about his $7, he had $7 in his pocket, and he had to make a decision. What was he going to do differently? How was he going to change his life? And so many of the people in the series have that moment where they have their wake-up call, and now they have a decision to make. What are they going to do about it? And the most fun part of the show is that there's this observable change. The Rock and his team will come back about 6 months later, and they'll show you how their lives have improved and how their lives have changed. And it's a fun reality show because it kind of touches on so many different things. Well, I want you to know that there's also a wake-up call in Scripture, and it's in the book of Malachi. And so if Malachi were here today, he would wake us up too. He would have his own brand of wake-up. Now, those of you notice I've been working on a beard. This is what I'm going for, okay? This is my goal. I want to outdo Bruce someday, and I want to look just like Malachi. But there's a very interesting thing that happens in the Scripture that's so similar. You could almost make a reality television show out of what Malachi was saying to Judah, what he was saying to God's people in the last book of the Old Testament. There is first a situation. And the situation is where something is wrong. And this pattern repeats itself throughout the book. Here's something that's wrong. Then there's a change or command. Here's what the people must do about it. This would be their wake-up call. And then there is motivation. And what's interesting is it's a rationale for why should they change, and it's both two-pronged, negative and positive. If they don't change, this is going to happen. If they do change, this is going to happen. So it's very interesting to sort of follow the logic of Malachi, as he really does what we could turn on a reality TV show and see today. Well, let's look at some situations that were happening. The people in the Judah that Malachi was written to are people just like us. They had problems just like we do. And one of the problems they had, they were religiously skeptical. They just didn't know if they believed in God anymore. They didn't know if they trusted God anymore. And they had that issue. Also, they were personally disappointed. They had their relationships were going sideways, and they were hurting each other, and they were tired of hurting each other, and they were just in a lot of pain because the promises that they were making to each other, they were breaking, and no one seemed to be upholding their end of the deal. And then they experienced financial insecurity. And so you could literally go to the newspaper today and see people face the same stuff that the people were facing in the book of Malachi. Well, let's open the Bible, let's open Malachi, and I want to take you through different passages that show this. I really debated on reading the whole book to you and decided against that. So what we're going to do is take a little highlighted tour of the book of Malachi, and let's start by looking at their situation. Their situation of religious skepticism. Listen to this. They said, first of all, how have you loved us? Now you need to understand this is in response to a question that God says to them. He says, I have loved you. And so they dispute this. They dispute God's love and they say, how have you loved us? Because, you know, they're in a small nation at this time. They have no king. They really have no military power, no financial power. They're living in a small country about 20 by 30 miles wide. And they don't feel like God loves them anymore. They don't feel proud of who they are and proud of where they've been. And they wonder whether God really truly does love them. And then look at, as they go through these different disputations where God has different things to say to them, just look at their attitude. Look what they say. They say, how have we despised your name? So God says, you've despised my name. And they say, how have we done that? So it's like everything that God says to them, they have a comeback or a smart answer for. They go on to say, how have we defiled you? So they're experiencing a lot of religious skepticism. God says that they have wearied him, and here's what they say, of course, how have we wearied you? When you say, everyone, listen to this, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? Does that sound like anybody you know saying things like this, religiously skeptical? And then finally, in chapter 3:14, they even said this, it's useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You read that and it reminded me of the old Righteous Brothers song. They have lost that loving feeling when it comes to God. They are religiously skeptical. And that's where I think a lot of people are today. They're in that situation of religious skepticism. Well, not only that, they're personally disappointed. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So they're in a situation where they can't trust each other. They can't make deals on a handshake anymore because everybody is doing everybody wrong. And it's specifically in marriage. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 14. You have acted treacherously against the wife of your youth, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. I tell you what, we all go through personal disappointments in relationships, don't we? Even in marriage relationships. And that's what they were experiencing. They were hurt. They were had been dealt with treacherously. They were dealing with each other treacherously. What they were doing was it suggested that a lot of people were divorcing the wife of their youth to marry the daughters of a foreign nation or a foreign god. So they were in the trophy wife business. Okay? And that was a wrong business to be in. The Bible says your trophy wife ought to be the wife of your youth. Okay? Instead of what you quote-unquote, trade into later, and they were doing a lot of that. And the third area of their situation was their financial insecurity. The Lord said in Malachi 3:9, he said, you're suffering under a curse, yet the whole nation, you're still robbing me. So he described their situation as a cursed situation. And then when you look on in chapter 3, verse 11, you get a sense of what was happening agriculturally. He made a promise, but first, we want to look at it as kind of a description of their situation. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land and the vine of your field. So it could be that they were experiencing agricultural distress and they weren't able really to feed themselves and they were experiencing true financial insecurity. Now, I don't know about you, but that situation you could make a reality show about today. Can we go find anybody out there that is religiously skeptical? Wouldn't take us 5 minutes. Can we go in here and find somebody that's been personally disappointed in their relationships? Yes, very quickly. How about financial insecurity? Wouldn't take us long. And so we can really identify with what these people are going through. So what is the wake-up call? How does God challenge these people? Well, they're religiously skeptical, they're personally disappointed, they're financially insecure. So the first wake-up call comes in worship. There will be a wake-up call for their worship. There will be another wake-up call in their relationships, and there will be a wake-up call in their stewardship. So let's take a tour through some of these wake-up calls. I want you to know that God acts first. God says, I have loved you. So you're about to hear a lot of really negative things about that people were doing, things that that they're wrong about. But remember, it's in the context of God's corrective discipline and love. Their worship call, I think, comes in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He says, you say that the Lord's table is contemptible when you present a blind animal for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is that not wrong? So you know the end of that promo when the rock is splashing the water at the camera and it says it's time for your wake-up call. I just envision Malachi with a bucket of water going, hey, this is wrong. This is wrong. And I would be wrong myself if I didn't tell you so much of chapter 2 is about the priests and about the religious leadership. So I don't want you to wear this as an indictment alone. I want you to know that God was very unhappy with the way the priests were acting. And God was going to punish the priests because the priests weren't being faithful to teach the law. The priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And, you know, I am ashamed to say that we don't have to go very far to find priests that aren't doing everything they're supposed to be doing. They need a wake-up call. They were told about their situation, but now they're being told about what needs to change. This is wrong. This needs to change. Well, you might say, well, Clint, I have not brought any lame or blind animals to sacrifice at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Well, I believe you, literally. But how many times have we said we're going to give God less than our best? How many times have we said, well, I really don't know if I can really afford to give as I should? You know, I've got this couch over here that the dog had an accident on, and I wonder what we could do with this couch. Maybe they could use it up at the church. I'm not kidding you. This is a way of thinking. And when I read the scripture, it says, whoa, that's not the kind of worship I want to give God. I want to give God my best. And I think that's what he's calling us for. Then he's giving us a relationship wake-up call. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable thing has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, if you're like me, when you read a passage like that, it's easy to get a little confused. And I stay confused because there's a lot of language being mixed up here. You've profaned the sanctuary because you've acted treacherously. So this might still be related to their worship, but he's definitely moving toward their relationships. See, in the Old Testament, the shape of their ethics in the Old Testament was shaped by the character of God. So God is a faithful, diligent, persistent God in relationships. So what does he want from us? He wants us to be faithful, diligent, persistent in a relationship. God is a God who is equitable and impartial toward all people. So what does God want for us to be? He wants us to be impartial and be treating people fairly. God's a holy God. So what does he want us to be? He wants us to be holy. And there's so many scriptures in Leviticus and Matthew and then into the New Testament talking about the requirements of being like our God. And it's so important that our worship is reflected in our relationships. And here's why. Idolatry was so destructive to Israel because a different God results in a different ethic. A different God results in a different ethic. So if we don't worship the Lord of hosts anymore, and we don't believe that marriage is a covenant between God and a man and a woman, and we say, you know, really my own sexual gratification is the most important thing in the world, then now I have a completely different ethic. Because all I have to do is what feels good to me and a consenting adult. New ethic, new God. New ethic, new God. We have to return to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh, to our God, to be fulfillers of the covenant, to see how he's a part of our relationships, because it's not just in the marriage, but it's in the way we treat everybody. God's reputation is at stake by the faithfulness of his covenant people. And if you put anything in your life as God over God, you have a new ethic. I wonder how I act the way I act. Well, is God of the Bible the God of my life? That's a good place to start. That's a beginning. Israel during Malachi's time had lost sight of what God had done for them. They were failing to obey the law. They lost not only their motive, but their model for obedience. John Piper said it this way. You become like the gods you worship. You become like the God you worship. So this is why it's so important that they follow God's model for relationships, so that they have Him as God. And then there's a stewardship wake-up call. One more bucket of water that Malachi would put on us today. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You ask, how do we rob you? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. Now, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but the Holman Christian Standard gets republished every few years. And with its republication, sometimes there are slight translation changes in them. And I actually read one of the translations that said 10%, because it felt like people weren't understanding the concept of what the tithe was. But you know, we look at our church and we look at our church budget, and I want to be careful because I don't know what people give, but I know what people across the United States give in evangelical Christianity. And they say the number's about 2.5% of their income. So that means that most churches are operating at about 1/4 of the financial wherewithal that they could be if the people were being faithful in their giving. And it's not between me and you, it's between you and God. But it's a wake-up call to stewardship and to giving and to being a part of that. Well, what about the motivation? We've looked at where people were, the situation. They're religiously skeptical. They're personally disappointed. They're financially insecure. So Malachi, on behalf of the Lord of hosts, brings his bucket of water and says, hey, your worship is wrong. Hey, your relationships are wrong. Hey, your stewardship is wrong. So what's going to motivate us to change? What's going to help us? Well, let's start with the negatives. Okay, chapter 1, verse 10 says this. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will accept no offering from your hands. There's a meme of Jesus as a statue doing a face palm. And I started to put this picture in the slide, but I don't mean to be disrespectful to Jesus, and I don't mean to put a message of guilt on people. But can you hear the Lord say, go home, close it down, stop it. You're wasting my time. You're wasting your time. This isn't real anymore. This worship is so worthless to me, might as well not even be happening. Oh man, I don't know about you, but that tears my guts out. I don't want that to be true. The worship team today really led me to worship, guys. Thank you so much. I mean, I never wanted worship to go longer than I did this morning. I was sitting there thinking, I'm being serious. This must be a glimpse of what heaven must be like to have this worship, to have this coming out of me, and I wish it could go on forever and ever. And so for the Lord to say, you know what, because of the way you live, all that emotion and all that music and all that stuff, just turn that off. You're just noise. That's what the Lord said to them, because that's how bad things had gotten. Well, there's also a positive motivation. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh, Lord of hosts. That's what God wants in our worship, a worship that points people to a God above all peoples. That's what he was trying to get across to Israel, was that we don't just go to church to have this religious transport for the individual into the presence of God. We go so that a community can be formed and developed, and people can look at that community and go, so those are God's people. That's must be like to worship the God Yahweh, to worship the Lord of hosts, to have that kind of faithfulness and have that kind of testimony. Wouldn't that be amazing if our worship had that? And what better place than Rochester, a place where practically every nation comes here all the time anyway? It could happen here. We're God above the nations. Well, what about our relationships? Well, I have to go negative here. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, I will come to you in judgment. I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and cheat the wage earner, and against those who deny justice to the foreigner. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We cannot divorce the way we treat people from the way we follow God. We can't claim to be great spiritual people and be awful and horrible to people and treat people as something to be stepped on and exploited and to be taken advantage of. And it calls for deep soul searching. And the way we live with our materialism and our consumerism and the way that we function in this world, many times I think is at the expense of other people. Well, that's the negative, but look at the positive. This is the positive motivation for relationship. What does the one seek? He seeks a godly offspring. Why is marriage a covenant between a man and a woman and God? Because God wants people to have children and help those children become followers of God. It's just right there in the passage. You might say, well, what if I'm not married, or what if we're not able to have children? God still wants godly offspring. Jack Bell, who's my discipler, he came to kind of a realization a few years ago. He's been discipling people for nearly 30 years, and he started asking this question, where are my grandchildren? Where are my grandchildren? Now, Jack has biological grandchildren. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about are, where are the people that he discipled, the disciples that they made, the people that they led? God wants godly offspring. Yes, biologically is one interpretation of this, but it's not only biological. Where are my grandchildren? Where are my grandchildren? Well, maybe I'm not even investing in that first generation, but that's what God wants. God wants an investment, and an investment so deep in that relationship that they themselves are able to make more followers of God. Well, then, lastly, there's the negative motivation for stewardship. You're suffering under a curse. You, the whole nation, are still robbing me. We talked earlier about some of the things that were going on. Their agriculture was suffering. And they would stay under that curse unless they were to repent. Here's the motivation positive for stewardship. I will rebuke the devourer so that it will not ruin the produce of your land and your vine and your field, and your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, watch this. Why? Why does God want those people to prosper? Then the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Again, it's not about just them having stuff or being happy. It's about them being a witness to other people. It's about opening a doorway to Gentiles to become followers of Yahweh. And it's opening a door toward Jesus, because this book talks about a messenger who's coming, and the messenger can be Malachi. That's one way of interpreting his name. But it's also a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, who's going to come and going to tell people to make their ways and their paths straight for the Lord that's coming. Because this blessing on them is not just for their own use, it's for the witness of it. Well, there's only one question that the people ask that I can really get behind. And it's back here in chapter 3:7. Since the days of your fathers, you've turned from my statutes, you've not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Here's what the people say to this question. This is a good response. How can we return? How can we return? Really, the whole book, if you read toward the end, he's trying to get them to remember the law of Moses, to consider Elijah, and it's a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, to remind them of who they are. As the prophet, he's bringing them back to their covenant relationship so they can be faithful people, not only for their own well-being, but also for the testimony that they're going to produce. How can we return? Well, let's just go back to this picture. I'm going to ask you this morning, are you religiously skeptical? Have you really just decided that your biggest problem is God? We all get there. And it's okay to realize that, but it's not okay to stay there. So if that's what you realize this morning, come back to Him. He's already after you. He says, I have loved you. Return to Him. Give Him worship that's truly worthy of Him. Not seconds, not the leftovers, not what you're not going to use. Give Him your best. What about your relationships and personal disappointment? Maybe you're here today and you go, man, people have done me wrong. Well, yes, they have, and you've probably done some people wrong too. So how about looking at repentance in the area of your marriage, if you're married, or looking at it in your other relationships, if you're not? And then finally, in your stewardship. You know, if you realize, you know, I'm robbing God. I'm really not giving Him what's due Him. And you know, God doesn't just want 10%. God wants your whole life. He wants you to just be yielding to Him and saying, everything I have is yours, God. But some people have just pulled up short. And they said, I can't really trust him. And so I'm going to have to take care of this on my own, on myself. I told you I was a sucker for those reality shows. I am. I wonder how I would act if The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, were to walk in this room right now. One of the shows he walked into, there was a girl who was probably 12 years old. She couldn't stop crying and screaming. Now, hopefully I would not cry and scream. That's not what hopefully I wouldn't do. But I have to admit to you guys, I'd be a little bit excited if that celebrity came in here. But you know what that celebrity has? Money, an influence, and some inspiration. He's going to meet me halfway. That sounds pretty good. But there's another rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do better than Dwayne Johnson. He will meet me more than halfway. He will meet you more than halfway. And so this morning, if you've had a wake-up call and you've said, you know, my worship is not what it ought to be. My relationships aren't what they ought to be. My stewardship isn't what it ought to be. The Lord Jesus is here right now. And guess what? This is your $7 moment. This is the moment where you decide, are you going to repent and follow him or not? And I can tell you that while The Rock may be exciting and all that, he's not Jesus. And Jesus can change you and me individually. He can change us corporately. And he can realize this vision with us, that his name would be glorified among the nations. Why doesn't God use us more? Why can't we be more strategic and influential? I don't know. But I think it would start with just returning to the Lord in one of these areas. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. As they come and prepare a hymn of invitation, the theme of this song we're going to sing is surrender. I think what a great way to close a service like this, to think about surrendering. We had sung about this at the very beginning. I surrender to the Lord's design, to my Maker's design. So this may be an opportunity to heed the wake-up call that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us through Malachi. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I love you. I thank you so much for your people. And Lord, I know that we've found ourselves in these situations that Malachi saw Judah in. And so, Lord, we don't want to be there anymore. We would like to change. We've heard your word. We've been lifted to a higher standard. But Lord, we need something more than emotional excitement. We need something more than inspiration, more than flash. We need you. We need substance. We need the Holy Spirit as our teacher to take us to a place of faithfulness so that we can be honoring of your name and that you can use us in the ways you choose. Lord, I don't know specifically what people are going through, but you do. And I don't know specifically what decisions have to be made, but Lord, you do. And Lord, if there's anyone here right now in a $7 moment, a $7 decision, that right now they would make that decision, that they would repent, they would come to you, and that as a body we would help them and help each other be covenantly faithful people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's